Well, please turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, as we continue in this chapter. We're seeing here, after that little interlude with the woman caught in adultery, we're back at the feast, and it's the last day, the great day of this feast, and we're seeing in those celebrations around the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, how Jesus has come to the temple to tell the people how they are to look not to the rituals, but to him as the fulfillment of those rituals, that these were signs pointing to his person and work. And so he has just announced that previously, that he is the fountain of living waters. Come to him and live. And we've seen the hostile reaction to that. And now on this last day at the evening, as those lamps are being lit, we're going to see how the crowds respond to his great declaration there as well. So we'll be looking at that. And it's a lengthy portion of scripture that we're going to read this morning. It's from verse 12 all the way down through the end of the chapter. It's all one big, you know, narrative. It flows. We'll kind of go through it quickly, even though we're reading a lot. We're going to go through this narrative quickly in our sermon. But I do want us to see the whole of the story here. So again, it's verse 12 all the way through the end of the chapter. We need to pray first, and then we'll read. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we turn again to your word, may it fill our hearts with joy. May we recognize and understand as we open our Bibles here this morning that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nowhere else but in you. And we pray, O God, that you would open our eyes now, that we may see the wonders of that, the wonders of your word. And give us grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, grace that allows us to understand and to desire the way of your wisdom, to know you more. We pray that you would do that work in the reading and preaching of your word now. You do so through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you may remain seated. Again, it's a lengthy reading. We'll begin at verse 12 of John chapter 8, and this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, in that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do not, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That sends a reading of God's holy word. And so this morning we are picking up the events of this last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, full of celebration and joy and anticipation. Joy in what God has done, anticipation of what he will yet do. It's a Sabbath day on which the Feast of Booths began, and it's a Sabbath day on which it will end. And we saw something of the setting of that, just to remind you briefly from a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 7. We saw there that the feast was at hand, the preparations for that. Then John took us to the events at the middle of the feast, and then it ended on that last day, the great day of the Feast of Booths. And now in chapter 8, verse 12, we find the record of that last day, the great day of the feast. A feast, again, beginning on a Sabbath day, ending on the next Sabbath day. A feast beginning on a festive day of rest, and a feast then ending on another festive day of rest. And we looked at a couple rituals that had become central to the celebration of this great feast. Every morning, you recall, there was a water drawing ceremony. Remember that? As the priest would exit the temple with that vessel, that jar, and he would go down to the pool, and he would fill it up with water from the well, and he would lead the congregation back to the temple while they sang the words from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Every day of the week they've been drawing the water from that pool, from that well, singing those wonderful words from Isaiah chapter 12. But that wasn't the only ceremony that took place during the Feast of Booths. That happened in the morning on each of the days. But every evening there was another ceremony that took place. It was the ceremony of the lighting of the great lamps that were there in the temple courts. Every evening of the feast, the crowd would gather near the temple, around the courts of the temple, and there were these four massive bowls raised up in the air, these four massive lamps filled each with over 50 gallons of oil. They stood seven stories tall. Ladders were needed to reach them, and chosen men would go up and fill up these bowls each day with oil, and those fires would be ignited, and there was enough oil in those four lamps to keep the light burning and shining all night long. Those lamps not only illumined the temple courts, but all of this holy city, all of Jerusalem. And so we have those two rituals, the water drawing ritual in the morning, the lamp lighting ceremony at night. And they were meant to remind the children of Israel in this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles, this feast that reminded their forefathers sojourning in the wilderness, a pilgrim feast. It was to remind them of God's provision for his people, a feast that recalled those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as they lived in tents those 40 years. They were now observing that, remembering that as they lived in these tents in the city of Jerusalem. The water drawing ceremony, of course, reminded them of how God had provided water for them in the wilderness, water from a rock. And the lighting of the lamps ceremony at night was a reminder to them of how God had led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. So all these things, hearkening back to that great sojourning in the wilderness to the promised land, and it was a week-long feast, a feast of great celebration, a feast of great joy. It was the most anticipated feast. In fact, it was even called the season of our joy, filled with food and festivity and joy and games. And yet the irony, the tragedy of John's gospel is that even as God's people, his chosen people, are gathering to celebrate this great feast, the plot to kill the Messiah, to kill Jesus, has now risen to a new level of intensity. Now, we saw their desire back in chapter 7, and they're sort of gauging the situation, is now our time to do this. Well, we see it develop further here in chapter 8. And so the great irony that's unfolding, especially here during this week of joy and celebration, every morning as they're drawing water from the well, yet they still do not know true joy, do they? Because they haven't come to Jesus in their thirst. And every evening they may light these massive lamps to cast light across the city, but there's still a people dwelling in darkness. They've closed their eyes to the light. And in chapter 8, even as the plot to kill Jesus intensifies, as you saw there as we read that chapter, we also find that the darkness deepens. It intensifies all the more. Now, just remember, though, what we've mentioned here already in introduction as we make our way through this text very quickly this morning. These events take place during this feast, the Feast of Booths, and these events here especially take place in the temple of the Lord. Our text begins in verse 12 with another great statement of Jesus. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so understand here again the context. It's the evening of the last day. It's the great day of this feast. In the morning of that day, Jesus has stood at that water drawing ceremony and said to the people coming to the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And now similarly in the evening, at the end of this great feast, this last day of the feast, as the crowd is gathering one last time in the temple courts to witness the lighting of these massive lamps, as those lamps are about to be lit, Jesus stands again at the temple and says, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of Jerusalem, not just the light of Israel, but the light of the world. And he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Again, he directs their attention away from the lamps, away from the rituals, to the signs, to the fulfillment of the signs. He directs their attention to himself. He is the light. He alone can take away the darkness that covers the world. He alone can deliver sinners out of darkness and give light. He alone can make this Sabbath day truly a day of rest, truly a day of rejoicing for sinners. Well, the Pharisees are already angry with Jesus. We've seen this. They already are plotting how they might entrap him, how they might kill him, how they might get rid of him. They're angry with him now because of his claim that very morning that whoever's thirsty should come to him and drink and have life. Well, now they're just going to be incensed all the more. Look at verse 13. See their response to this gospel proclamation of Jesus. Look at the response, verse 13. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, that's the same accusation. We've heard that. You might remember those words from back in chapter 5. Jesus had done a miracle there. He had said something in the temple. He had healed a man who had been lame for all those years. He had done so on a Sabbath day, and they confronted him in regards to that, and they brought the same accusation. Your testimony is not true. Jesus has answered that accusation. Once again, Jesus answers their accusation by telling them that his witness is true because he comes from the Father, and the Father bears witness to him. That dialogue continues from verse 13 all the way down to verse 20, where John inserts a rather interesting note, and really we're to sort of see some irony in this. It's to make us think a little bit when it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. The treasury was to be the place where gifts would be brought and stored in the temple. They'd bring their gifts, they'd bring their offerings, and they were in the treasury. And now here in the treasury stands the Father's greatest gift, John 3:16, and they don't receive him, this gift. John is telling us already here in these opening verses of our text how deep the darkness is of the Pharisees and the scribes and these religious leaders. And remember, again, the context. They're at a great feast of joy, celebrating what God had done and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And they're in the temple. They're in the place of God's presence with them. And yet, even there, the darkness is overcoming them. The contrast between Jesus as the light of the world and the darkness of these leaders is stark. And Jesus proceeds to warn them of that darkness. Look at verse 21. He said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus tells these pious, devout, religious leaders here that they will die in their sin, the sin of unbelief. They will die in their sin of unbelief if they don't receive Jesus, if they don't accept Jesus, if they don't believe in Jesus, and then they cannot go to heaven because that's where Jesus is going. There's but one way to heaven is the clear point here, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, we die in our sin. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in verses 23 and 24, where he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, our English translation misses an important little point here in verse 24, where it translates it there, Jesus said that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, literally in the Greek, Jesus says this, not unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, but Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That little word he isn't actually there in the original, because Jesus is taking upon his lips here the divine name. He's saying to these religious leaders of the day, unless you believe I am, unless you believe that I am God, you understand, you will die in your sins. He's calling them to believe that he is the one, the very one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He is the one who revealed himself to Moses there in the wilderness as the great I am. The one who brought his people out of Egypt. The one who went before them as that pillar of fire and that cloud by day. The one who provided water from the rock. Indeed, he was that rock. Unless you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the great I am, Jesus says you will die in your sin. Well, you can imagine this claim would outrage the leaders. How blasphemous. And so they respond by asking Jesus, who are you? Jesus says, I am who I've been saying I am all along to you. And then he says at the end of verse 28, there's coming a day when you will know that I am. And then he says when that day is. And that day is when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now what day is that? What day is it that they lift up the Son of Man? Of what day is Jesus speaking? Well, we'll come to see more clearly as we go through John's gospel, but he's speaking of the day of his death. The day that he is lifted up on the cross. And on that day, Jesus says, you will know that I am. John's recording these events as something of a foreshadowing of what will come later on in John's gospel. And in John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is seen most fully at the cross. It is there as Jesus is lifted up from the earth that he draws all people to himself, there at the cross. It's there at the cross that he finishes the great work the Father has given him to do. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is there that Jesus sits enthroned as the King of glory, the King of kings. And already here, Jesus is saying, on that day, you will know that I am. And as Jesus preaches the cross here, the light of the world is shining into the darkness, and so wonderfully, verse 30, so gloriously, many believe. Isn't that encouraging? With all the hostility and opposition we see, many believe. Now again, remember where we are. Remember the context. We're at the feast. They're in the temple. And here on the great day of the feast in the temple, Jesus offers light and life to a world that lies in darkness. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 31. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, the many who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is a helpful little verse, isn't it? Here's the definition of what true discipleship is. True discipleship is abiding in Jesus' words. Continuing in Jesus' words. Not giving up on Jesus' words. Even when it becomes difficult. Even when the culture doesn't like it. Even when your friends don't like it. Even when that word becomes hard. You remain, you abide in that word. You are one of his disciples. That's what true discipleship is. And Jesus says, those who abide in my word know the truth. And there's a consequence to knowing the truth, abiding in the word. Those who abide in my word and know the truth, well, the truth sets them free. Now remember, this is the Feast of Booths, the feast that celebrates Israel's freedom, liberation from Egypt. It's about their years in the wilderness on their way to the promised land as a free people. And Jesus is telling them here, however, that true freedom has nothing to do with being free from political oppression. True freedom has nothing to do with being free from political bondage, but the freedom that Jesus speaks of, true freedom, is a freedom that has to do with being free from the sentence of condemnation, free from the guilt of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the wages of sin. Well, this leads the Jews to make their boast. Jesus is saying some very powerful things here. He's making some bold claims, and the Jews make their boast then in Abraham to counter that. We don't need you. We don't need the words you bring. We reject you and your words. We don't need the freedom you're offering. Abraham is our father. We've always been free. Ironically, they're under Roman rule and enslavement. But notice how Jesus responds in verses 39 and 40. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." That's not what Abraham did. How are you linking yourselves to Abraham? Abraham wouldn't have sought to kill Jesus. As we'll see in a few moments, Abraham rejoiced in Jesus. But because the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus, Jesus makes the point that it proves they don't really belong to Abraham. No, they belong to a different father. Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, if they were outraged before, you can imagine how mad they are now, how upset they are, how outraged they are. Jesus has just stood up at their great feast in their temple and said, "Your father isn't Abraham, it's the devil. It's Satan. And your will, your hearts, are to do your father's desire, the devil's desire. He's a murderer, that's why you want to kill me. There's no truth in him, that's why you cannot receive my word, for it is true. I speak the truth, and so you cannot bear it." Jesus is saying, all of this proves you're not of God. You're of the devil. It's one or the other, isn't it? Two masters. It's one or the other. And the darkness is closing in on their feast. The darkness is closing in on the temple. How deep their darkness. Instead of falling down upon their knees before the great I Am, asking for him to have mercy upon their souls, instead of asking God to drive away their darkness, to give them to drink of the fountain of living waters, look at what the Jews do instead. They double down in their darkness. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Rather than pleading for mercy, they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. Do you see how deep the darkness is? You see how they demonstrate that the darkness is overcoming them? They accuse Jesus of having a demon, to which Jesus responds, "If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." We've got a conflict here. The words of the children of the devil, the words of Jesus, the Son of God. And it makes you think back to Genesis 3. What was the great issue there in Genesis 3? Well, the great issue was, whose words are you going to follow? The word of God that brings life, or the word of Satan that brings the curse and death? And Jesus is setting that issue squarely before the Jews again, before the religious leaders. "If you keep my words, you will never see death," he says. Still, they will not repent. They double down again on their accusations, verses 52 and 53. And Jesus responds to that by saying, "I'm not a liar like you. I'm telling you, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, that leaves us asking a question. It leaves them asking a question too. But we would ask, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? To what is Jesus referring? Maybe he's referring to that great event in Genesis 15 where God made that covenant. Remember where he cuts that covenant with Abraham and he comes down and passes between those severed halves, those animals separated in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, the very legs of God, as it were, walking between those severed halves of the animals saying, if I fail to keep my covenant, let this happen to me. Let me be like these dead animals if I fail to keep my promises to you. Is that the day? Well, yes, partly, I think. Or maybe it's the day when Isaac was finally born. Oh, that took a long time. And Abraham rejoiced in God fulfilling his promise. Well, yes, partly, I think that day too. But I believe the day to which he is referring are the events of Genesis 22. Remember what happens there. That's the day when Abraham received back his son from the dead. It was sort of a resurrection of sorts. In fact, that's what Abraham, we're told, believed, that his son would be raised from the dead because God had promised his line through that son. But it was a resurrection day of sorts, as Abraham's son was spared and God provided a substitute, and it filled Abraham's heart with joy. And we have a picture of the cross there. And the events of that day in Genesis 22, you may recall where they took place. They took place on Mount Moriah, which is the very mount upon which the temple is built. The very mountain from which Jesus is speaking to them this very day. Yes, these events unfold at their great feast in the temple of the Lord. And yet their hearts are so filled with darkness. Look at verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" They're mocking him, aren't they? And Jesus responds by making the great statement of this chapter. The great statement of this feast. And there have been great ones already. Around the drawing of the water from the well and around the lighting of those lamps. And this is the great statement of this great festive day, the last day of the feast. Verse 58, he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is God. That's what he's claiming. That's what he's saying here in no uncertain terms. He's making it abundantly clear that he is Abraham's God because before Abraham, I am. He's claiming to be the eternal God, the ever-existing God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In essence, he's saying to the Jews and to the religious leaders, it doesn't matter if you are physical descendants of Abraham. What matters is believing in Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And look at the Jews' response, verse 59. Well, now they pick up stones to throw at him. They're so ready to pick up stones, these Jews. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They pick up stones. They're ready to kill him on the spot. Right there in the temple, on the last day, the great day of this joyous feast. What a climax to this week of celebration. What a climax to that week of joy in which they've been drawing water from the wells of salvation, saying every morning, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and proclaiming every night to the world that this is a place of light. And yet here they are ready to kill God's own son. So overcome are they by the darkness. So overcome are they by the darkness, so intent are they to do the desires of their father, the devil, that they are ready to kill God's substitute for sinners. The darkness has overcome them, and it's frightening, and it's a sobering picture of what happens in the heart of one who gives himself to the darkness. It's a sobering picture of what happens to anyone who closes his ears to the word of life and light. They prove themselves to be of the devil. They reject the light of the world. And then we read these rather chilling words. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now the Greek is even a little more powerful and poignant still, because it actually says that Jesus was hidden. It's in the passive. Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. This isn't Jesus hiding himself, ducking behind a corner, something like that. This is the Father hiding his Son from view because his time has not yet come. But it's a chilling and sobering thing, because what is the Father doing here in hiding the Son and removing him from the temple? What is the Father doing here but removing the lampstand from them? Jesus has preached the gospel clearly to them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink and live. If anyone dwells in darkness, let him come to me. I am the light of the world. They close their ears to it. They've hardened their heart to it. And at last, the Father removes the lampstand, and Jesus leaves the temple. And in those sobering words, John is telling us here in no uncertain terms at the end of chapter 8 that the glory has departed from the temple. And the house of God has become the abode of the devil, their father. Devilish deeds will be plotted here and done here. Murder, lies. The temple of God has become a house of darkness and lies and murder. And with that, the chapter ends. And we'll go on to see in chapter 9 that Jesus is not yet finished in bringing light to those who dwell in darkness. He'll pass by a man who is blind from birth, and he will bring light to his eyes so that he might see. The ministry of Jesus will continue. But in many respects, at the end of chapter 8, the end is coming for these religious leaders. And it presses upon us all a question that they ask: who are you? Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? That's a question we must all deal with. We can't ignore that question. And I'm reminded of the words of C.S. Lewis. Remember how he frames that. That Jesus is either a liar, and that's certainly what these Jewish leaders are saying, or he is a lunatic, or what's the other one? The third L. He's Lord. Who do you say that he is? Jesus makes it abundantly clear throughout this dramatic interaction that if you don't believe, you are in the darkness. That's it. And you'll die in your sin, and you can't go to be with him. You'll die still bearing your sin, and you'll pay that debt forever in outer darkness, in the presence of him who is a liar and a murderer, your father, the devil. And yet here is Jesus offering sinners like you and me a way out. And it's the only way out. It's the one way. He's calling us to come to him, to receive freely life in him. He's the one, the only one who can deliver us from that darkness, from our sin, from death. Our religious ceremonies can't do it. Our rituals can't do it. We can't do it by all of our good efforts and intentions. Only Jesus can. And the point is, the light is still shining in the darkness. But only in Jesus is there the light of life for all who would believe in him. And there's hope, and there's gladness, and there's all the joy that should have been there at the festivities of the Temple of the Booths. All that's already there now, because with Abraham of old, we too have seen something of Jesus' day, haven't we? I believe he saw it there in the picture of the cross with the substitute for his son. We see it already now, even more fully, don't we, on this side of the cross and this side of the empty tomb. And it fills you with gladness, doesn't it? Because you know that in Jesus, death has no claim on you. You will not die in your sins. You've been given eternal life. you've drank from the wells of salvation. You've received the light of the world. And you will dwell forever then in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. And there in his eternal presence, night will be no more. John's going to go on and tell us more about this in the book of Revelation, that night will be no more. He's going to tell us more about the light of the world. And he'll say that we'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be your light. And you, brothers and sisters, will reign forever at that great and eternal feast in the eternal temple. The Lamb is the temple. And all eternity will prove that the darkness that's so pervasive here, that darkness cannot overcome the light. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that light is shining out now, even now, into every corner and recess of this world. So whatever darkness you may see in the world today, whatever darkness you may see in your own heart, Jesus still calls you to believe in him, receive him. He's the light of the world. He is the only one who can drive away all the darkness that surrounds you, all the darkness that is within you. The light shines in the darkness, and it's shining still, and it alone will shine forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so amazed at your love, that you would send your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that the light of the world has come and continues to shine forth, and we pray, O God, that we would look to him and believe in him and live, and we pray that the gospel would continue to go forth, bringing in people from the darkness of every tribe, nation, and tongue, that you would fill your church. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in him, the joy that we have in him already now, that like with Abraham, we rejoice to see his day. And may you fulfill that joy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.